Please remain standing, congregation, and turn now in your Bibles to the sermon scripture. You'll find it this evening, as I mentioned at the outset, in 1 Kings chapter 1. We are going to read verses 1 through 11 this evening. I confess, even as I announce that it's a bit of an abrupt break at that point, but it's just enough to serve a couple of my purposes in my sermon this evening. So we'll certainly pick up at this place where we left off, or where we leave off this evening, and make sure that the narrative flows clearly and logically in our study. But it is 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Hear now, congregation, the very word of God. Now King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. Therefore his servants said to him, "Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a very lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, "Why have you done so?" He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. Then he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. But Zadok, the priest, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, Nathan, the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fattened cattle by the stone of Zoheleth, which is by En-Rogel. He also invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the mighty men, or Solomon, his brother. So Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it?" May God add his special blessing now to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we thank you for this, your holy, inerrant, and inspired word. We thank you that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and that you expose who we really are and lay us bare and divide between joint and marrow, and show us the depth of our sin and our need, and also your provision for that need in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so now open us to us this word by the power of your Holy Spirit. May we indeed feed upon the bread of life, even the manna that came down from heaven, Jesus Christ, your Son. And may he himself be our teacher. And this we ask in his name. Amen. The books of Kings, or perhaps more precisely, the book of Kings in the singular, for that is how it was understood in the Jewish tradition. It's a seamless history. The only reason it was divided is because of the matter of the length of a scroll into two books, takes the history begun in Genesis, continued through the Pentateuch, of Joshua, of Judges, of Samuel, and carries it forward and carries it on to the destruction of the northern kingdom at the hands of Assyria and the exile of the southern kingdom to Babylon. That's a period of some 400 years. From the end of David's reign to the exile of the Jews in the early 6th century BC. And indeed, one purpose of the book is to explain how and why Israel lost the promised land and why the royal line of David fizzled out with the last of the Davidic kings. Kings is a history, to be sure, but because it is in the Bible, it is not history for history's sake. The historians of the Bible write their history with a very specific purpose. And it is not merely so that the Israelites, or so that we, might know and memorize all the names and dates. The authors of these biblical books are intending to teach us our faith, to teach us and to show us the will of God and the character of God and the work of God. They write to teach us to trust Him and to instruct us in the life of faith. And so this, we might say, is preached history or prophetic history, or as I sometimes like to call it, sacred history. History that is meant to sanctify the people of God. And it is, of course, also part of what we call nowadays redemptive history. By that we mean the unfolding of the great narrative and drama of God's plan of salvation, the progressive, historical, unfolding revelation of God that leads inexorably to the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ and salvation in Him. It's also, by the way, a very selective history. As you can imagine, not everything that happened in Israel could possibly be included here. But the selection is made according to the author's purpose to work in our hearts a living faith in the Lord, to teach us wisdom, to convince us of the blessing that attends to those who trust in the Lord and obey Him, and to warn us of the judgment that must fall upon those who are unfaithful to God's covenant and to His revealed will for His people. Now, here we find many of the great doctrines of our faith, and the ethics that are taught here are consistent with those doctrines, just as surely as we find them in the Gospels of our Lord Jesus or the epistles of the Apostle Paul. But one more point about Kings as history. Only Israel, you see, of all the countries and all the peoples of the ancient Near East, defined herself by history rather than by mythology. That's an important point to remember, and so it is today. We are Christians, by which we mean that we look back to one person, to Jesus Christ in history, and especially to the cross and resurrection of the Lord. And that history determines the meaning of our lives. It defines who we are and what we are about. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but we are defined not so much by what is happening today, as important as that is, but by what happened a very long time ago, by what was accomplished by someone outside of us and yet for us in real history. The Bible is therefore theological history. It's an account of God at work in the world. at work savingly on behalf of his people. Now, I know that no unbeliever can see it that way. But you and I must. The Christian must. We cannot think of human history apart from thinking of it as the history of God's activity in salvation and in the judgment of the world. And so history is not, as so many people see it, just the random acts of human actors, a kind of closed system of chance and fortune. It is the real world, the actual world, the world as God controls it, in which everything that comes to pass is brought about by his sovereign will, the world in which his people walk by faith in the Lord their God. Well, this history has much tragedy in it. It's the story of an unfaithful nation, of a broken covenant, of a lost people upon whom fall all the curses of the covenant threatened all the way back in Deuteronomy to those who fail to trust the Lord. On the other hand, it tells the story of a faithful God and of his loyalty to his covenant and his loving kindness to his people in spite of their sins. And as we come now to chapter 1, we are wrapping up David's 40-year reign as king of Israel. We read that there is an effort on the part of his son Adonijah to mount a coup d'etat. As 1 Kings begins, David is still king. The succession has not yet been formally announced nor arranged. David's dawdling puts Solomon's succession in jeopardy. David was approximately 70 years old at this point, and unseemly and disreputable as this custom seems to us, in order to be comforted and kept warm at this advanced age, a young woman was sought and brought in to be with David, to accompany him, and to lie next to him to keep him warm. It turns out that this was by no means unusual in the ancient Near East. And so a lovely young woman was found, Abishag, the Shunammite. Apparently, she had the status of a concubine, a kind of secondary wife. And that explains Adonijah's gambit to marry her, reported later in chapter 2. Adonijah asks for her hand as one of David's wives in an effort to lay claim to David's privilege and authority as the king. Marry a concubine of the king and you become the king. So Abishag is obviously more than a household servant. Now, the fact that David did not have sexual relations with this beautiful young woman is obviously an important point. The Bible mentions it explicitly. The point, however, is not what you might think. It is not of David's chastity, as if somehow David had learned the lesson of his catastrophic adultery years before. If Abishag were his concubine, it would have been expected and uncontroversial that the king would have had sexual relations with her. And so rather, the point is of the king and his failing. If even a mere beautiful woman cannot stir his blood, his virility is gone. And that fact spurs Adonijah in his attempt and his coup to gain power. Indeed, David's passivity towards Abishag foreshadows his passivity toward Adonijah's attempted coup. Now, what of Adonijah? Now about 35 years of age, he was the fourth, but now apparently the eldest surviving son of David. Let's see if we can remember that history of the other sons. Absalom had killed Amnon, David's firstborn, and then Absalom was killed himself in his own revolt against his father. David's second son, Kileab, disappears from the narrative after his birth in 2 Samuel 3:3. He must have either been dead by this time or simply a figure of no consequence. Adonijah, on the other hand, was handsome, charismatic, ambitious, and eager to rule. In other words, he was very like Absalom, whose similar effort to wrest the throne from his father ended in disaster. Now, Adonijah, like his older brother, was not a spiritually minded man. He showed no interest in the fact that both Saul and David had been chosen by God. Neither had sought the office of the king. And what is more, the call of both men, Saul and David, had been confirmed by a prophet. No prophet had told Adonijah that he would be the next king of Israel. Instead, he was prepared to take that which did not belong to him and had not yet been offered to him. And so he began to act like a king and always accompanied himself by a kind of military entourage. And Adonijah, verse 7, did what we would nowadays call some networking. He enlisted some very powerful supporters, did he not? Both of whom had been with David from the beginning of his political career. Joab was a very complicated man, a man of action, a dangerous man who often saw things clearly, as men of the world do. But he also often acted with utter disregard for the will of God. Abiathar, the priest, was likewise a long-standing associate of David. Adonijah is gathering supporters and associates within the palace, wresting them and their allegiance away from David and to himself. This is a so-called palace intrigue. But notice, he did not have the support of everyone, verse 8. He was without the support of other powerful men of the court. These included Zadok, the priest, and Nathan, the prophet. Importantly so. And the mighty men who belonged to David and were not with Adonijah. And this too had been Absalom's downfall, that he lacked the support of many who remained faithful to David. Now, what Adonijah throws is not a mere dinner party. It's a formal announcement of his intentions. We're in a political season. This was more like a campaign kickoff event. And it's no mere historical detail that the plot was uncovered by Nathan, the Lord's prophet. The Lord is at work to prevent Adonijah's coup. Now, there are two ways we can look at this story. There is the bird's eye view, the view from 30,000 feet, if you will, the view from the upper level, in which the book relates the great story of Israel, her kings, their apostasy, or their unfaithfulness, or their faithfulness, but increasingly their apostasy, and eventually the nation's spiritual downgrade and spiritual decline, to the point that it became necessary, as I mentioned, for God to invoke the curses threatened in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. Kings is the story of how Israel, the elect nation, became powerless before her enemies, how she lost the promised land, how she shriveled into insignificance among the nations of the ancient world, And all of that in defiance of the Lord's patience and his mercy repeatedly shown to her, in defiance of the hard lessons that Israel's unbelief and disobedience ought to have taught her, and in defiance of the Lord repeatedly sending his prophets to her to teach her, to show her clearly what she had done wrong and what she needed to do to again obtain the Lord's blessing upon her life. So, beloved, in one sense, Kings is an account of the apostasy of the church, but it is also an account of the faithfulness of God to his people, even in the face of their sin and apostasy. And so it's therefore the story of the miracle of God's grace. The book ends with a ray of hope that even if the Davidic line seems to have come to an end, God has not forgotten his promise. There shall forever be a successor, a king to sit on David's throne. The great empire of David and Solomon may have withered away to nothing, but the kingdom of God remains and shall remain forever. In time, the Lord will send his son to save his people from their sins in fulfillment of his ancient covenant promise, which can never fail, even though the people fail so miserably. That's the macro view, if you will. That's the view from above. But there's also what we might call the micro view, the lower level of teaching and revelation as well. We have the life of people, of families, of individuals, for better or worse. We have the good and bad that they do, the good and bad examples that they set for us. We have the struggle to believe in the promises of God in the face of doubt, and sometimes in the face of very intense opposition. We have the nature of the believing life, alternating between blessing and trial. We have the mystery of God's ways as they are experienced by individual believers. We have judgment imposed. We have judgment delayed, and so on. This, too, is the book of Kings. And this, too, teaches us. It encourages us to trust in the Lord. It encourages us to find wisdom. It strengthens us against the temptations of this world. Just to put a finer point on that, James, in his epistle in the New Testament, cites the history of Elijah as an encouragement to all Christians to pray. The Apostle Paul cites the same history to remind us that true believers are often a minority, even within the church. So let me put it this way. We might entitle the book The Gospel of Kings, because it is a revelation of the impotence of man to save himself, and a revelation of the mercy of God towards sinners. It points forward to the King who will be and who will do what the majority of the kings in this book failed to be and failed to do. But it's also like an epistle. The Epistle of Kings, if you will. It describes true faith. It compares it to imitations. It shows us what it means to trust in the Lord, to live by faith in the world, just as the New Testament of our Lord Jesus does. It teaches us the way of salvation. It teaches us how to live in our walk with God. So take these opening verses. An effort is being made to seize the throne and to prevent the succession that God intends. That is, the succession from David to Solomon. What has happened? A usurper has appeared. a pretender appears on the scene, a false king, a false Messiah, as it were. The effort is undermined as intelligence is brought to David by Nathan the prophet. So what do we witness? But immediately, God is at work to preserve his kingdom in the world. The Lord will choose his people's king. And that's an important point. Here is a reason why the Lord Jesus is so often presented to us in the Bible as our king. He has been chosen for us by God to be our king. But there's something else here. Something, in fact, very painful. There is at the center of all of this history, in fact, it's an essential ingredient, isn't it? There is a dysfunctional family. Any reader of the books of Samuel knows this. David's family was a mess. His sons were a disgrace. One was a rapist. Another murdered a brother and then sought to wrest the throne from his father. What is more, another son, just an infant, Solomon's older brother, in fact, died because he was conceived in David's adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. And so throughout the latter part of David's reign, we find him an indifferent, indulgent, complacent, passive, and inept parent. And he and his kingdom reap the whirlwind caused by his failures as a father of children. And lest we miss the point, it is the Bible's own explanation right here in your text for what comes to pass. Why did Adonijah rebel? Why did this handsome, gifted, energetic young man, so full of promise, care so little for the things for which his father cared so deeply? Because he had been raised badly. David, for all of his virtues, had been dismally unfaithful to his calling as a nurturer of his children's faith in God and their love for God's law and their hope in God's promises. It's put simply here in verse 6. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, "Why have you done so?" Now, surely what we have here is a brief, single piece of evidence offered to identify the gravity of the problem, although it surely stands for the whole of David's parenting failure. David was an unfaithful father and a completely ineffective parent. He explicitly failed to discipline his boys, but no doubt he was unfaithful in other ways as well. He failed to teach them the faith. He failed to set before them a good example. Indeed, to the contrary, he set a miserable example, as we know. He was himself an adulterer and a murderer. And so it should come as no surprise that his sons followed their father in murder and adultery. David was a man who sinned sexually. And so it is no surprise that his sons did the same. David used violence to gain power and position. And so it's no wonder that his sons did that too. And this was all the more predictable because David was such a passive father. Astonishingly, if you remember the account, David was so complacent that when one of his sons murdered one of his other sons, the Bible tells us that though David was angry, he did nothing about it. Imagine that. David, a man of action, was a man of no action when it came to his own children. Why was that? Was he too busy administering the affairs of the kingdom to be a good father? Was he too distracted by the many women in his life to pay careful attention to his children? Did his wives perhaps influence David to indulge his children? Did they somehow play a part in his chronic lack of discipline? You know, David obviously needed and wanted the touch and the affection of a woman, the intimacy of that relationship. We must be very, very careful, beloved, about that. It is a gift from God. But we must pray, Lord, do not let me need the love of a woman or the affection or intimacy with a woman. And women, you should pray the same about your relationship with a man. Do not let me need that so much. Another person's love and acceptance and affirmation that I sin against you, Lord. You saw it with Adam. Adam was handed the forbidden fruit by his wife. It was Abraham's wife who suggested the dalliance with Hagar. And so, beloved, we should think about that. What affects us as parents? What about our own upbringing? What about how our own parents raised us? What about our relationship to our spouse? Is there anything so important to me that I would sin against the Lord to have it? Now, that is all speculation. We cannot say. But we've already seen this more than once. We know that the house of Eli was a total mess, so much so that his sons led Israel astray. We know that Samuel's sons were wicked men who did not know the Lord as their father Samuel did. And so there had already been indulgent fathers and families like David's that reaped the consequences of their parenting failure. No doubt it happened often, but we hear about it in these families because of their prominence and the public nature of the consequences. And so the fact is this: yes, the Bible is the account of God's covenant with his people, his justice, his righteousness, also his mercy and his grace and his faithfulness. But what does the Bible teach us? That covenant requires believers who are parents to faithfully undertake the nurture of their children. We read that again tonight. In fact, when that covenant was first established, think back to Genesis 17. What was Abraham commanded to do? But to, as a sign of that covenant, circumcise the male members of his entire household, his children. And then he was told that he must keep the covenant by teaching his children to faithfully obey the Lord's laws and statutes. And so you have, on the one hand, the unilateral, gracious covenant God established, and there is man's responsibility within that covenant. And it's no different for you and I. On the macro level, we are part of the kingdom of God at this time and in this place. And on the micro level, our lives are lived from birth to death. We bear and raise children. We serve the Lord in the ways we are given to serve. And when we leave this world to enter the world to come, whatever service we may have rendered, our relatively insignificant lives are quickly forgotten. We are not kings. We're ordinary people, yet people who walked with the Lord in the frailty and weakness of faith, or those who did not walk with the Lord at all. These, by the way, are the mass of people never mentioned at all in this book. They're always behind the scenes, but they are there, as are you, and as am I. But I want you to see that the Bible message is the gospel, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that God is merciful to those of us who have failed and fallen so miserably. The Bible surely is about salvation for sinners. But it's also about this. Bad parenting is very serious and can lead to covenant children failing to obtain God's salvation. The Bible says that many times and in many ways. And we might go off in one of two extremes. We might have the macro extreme and so emphasize God's gracious covenant, the sweep of redemptive history, the promise of the coming of Christ, and entirely miss how we are to live our lives as Christians day by day. Or we might, as so many do, so emphasize, how can I be like David when he's good? How can I not be like David when he's bad? That we entirely miss the sweep of God's salvation history and the coming of Jesus Christ to save sinners. And so the Bible message is both. Not only God's promise to his people, but also the obligations he expects them to meet by his grace. We're going to see that all the way throughout the book as he gives us strength. Let us pray. Oh, Father, there is much here that cuts us to the heart and that comes so very close to home. We acknowledge that we too have had dysfunction in our families, that we have failed as parents, as fathers and mothers, that we have failed as children, as sons and daughters, that we have failed to love one another, even in our families, as brothers and sisters. And now we confess all the ways we have fallen short and sinned against you. Nevertheless, O Lord, we thank you for your covenant mercy and for the coming of your Son, Jesus, in the fullness of time. Help us in our study of this book to see more of his grace, even as we are confronted more and more with our sin, that all our trust and hope might be in him, and we might live lives that are well-pleasing to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name.